Good morning, church, again. You can turn in your Bibles to Judges 11. Today, our movement to the passage and through the passage is going to be a little odd. We have a number of things that are related to it today, and namely, some of you may have heard about Exodus International. By way of introduction, I'd like to spend a few minutes today talking about this issue. I've told you guys for years that ultimately it is this homosexual agenda that's going on in our culture today that is going to unhitch or unhinge the church. That's what's going on, and I want you to be really clear about that, and I keep saying it over and over again, and I'm going to keep telling you that. The homosexual agenda is slowly but surely unhinging the American church from its root and its basis in Scripture. And this week, there was one more example of it. Now, Exodus International is by far the largest ex-gay movement in the United States. And what it is a series of counseling centers that were set up by the evangelical church, or a series of evangelical churches, in sort of a parachurch organization that has been aiming at rescuing people stuck in the sin and the lifestyle of homosexuality in dealing with same-sex attraction. And this week, it made a decision to shutter its doors and stop being. Now, there are certain things in this that I want to be clear I can view as positive. That in the statements they've made since they shuttered their doors, I can see as positive. Because I want you to understand that the parachurch, or that which is not the church doing the church's work, is very often a mistaken notion. What happens is the purpose for their existence sort of takes over everything that they do, and because the message that they're delivering is not in context of the church, it's not in the context of the whole of Scripture and knowing Christ within the concept, in the context of discipline of the church, and all these kinds of things, what happens is you wind up with misshapen forms of ministry. And I look at things like that and I say, okay, you guys, this may be a positive move. However, as they have laid out their reasons why, it is clear that there is a great deal of error and stepping into compromise going on. And I don't know how it's going to shake out. But I want you to understand, the church, the desire of the world in their agendas is to make us ashamed of what we believe so that we will step away from it and no longer believe it. And that's what's going on. And that, as Exodus sort of laid out, they issued an apology for all of the harm they've done to the homosexual community through the years, when the fact is they haven't done any harm. They've done a great deal of good. And what they are doing is going through a process of reframing what they're about. And ultimately what it's going to be about is a compromise of Scripture, or the disallowance of Scripture to hold full reign. And I want you to understand, we're actually framing as a church how best to equip you to give an answer to the world. Because we should not, although we will be characterized as hateful, we should not be hateful in the way that we approach the world. So I wanted to take just a moment to sort of issue a thing. First of all, we're going to take up this issue in the fall in a Sunday school class. But second of all, as you deal with whatever people in the community come to you and they say, well, what about this? And, you know, I want you to understand, we're in the minority. 60% of adults in the United States now view homosexuality as morally acceptable. 60%. So we're in the minority view. But as we approach the world, it should not be in the sense that homosexuality is somehow in a special group of sin. It's not. It is just like heterosexual sin. It is just like stealing. It is just like any number of sins, which ultimately are us raising our hand to God and saying, not your will, but mine be done. That's ultimately what we do in sin. And we should not be going to the world and preaching a fire and brimstone message that is not rooted in humility that we ourselves are sinners. So I want you to understand, when you go to the world, you just say, look, here's the deal. Scripture calls this wrong. I therefore must call this wrong. As long as a person is calling this wrong and working towards living in righteousness in obedience to the cross's work in their life, we deal with all sorts of sins. There are people in this church who have struggled with same-sex attraction. There are people in this church who have been through abortions. There are people in this church who have been in alcoholism and any number of things who have slipped back in those sins even as they were here. But I want you to understand, it's just sin, and God can provide redemption for all of it. God can provide forgiveness for all of it. He can also provide power over it. And what seems to be the case now is that Exodus is sort of leaning towards this is not a sin that God can gain power over, and some people are just going to be this way, and that's okay. We're not going to do anything about it anymore. That's where the world's going, folks. And ultimately, its goal is to try and get us to walk away from truth. Now, in the context of that, we take up Judges. And we have been in Judges for a number of months now. And the message of Judges is ultimately, this is what human beings do. We choose sin. And then we live in the consequences of that sin, which is servitude. And I want you to understand what the world is trying to do is frame a new world in which people can choose sin but avoid any of the consequences of it. And they believe that there are a number of ways to do that. And actually, just so you know, just to show you how irrational this is, homosexuality comes with servitude. It is a bondage. It is absolutely debilitating. But the belief is all of those consequences of that sin will go away if we can just get everybody in the world to approve of it. That's really what it is. That the world today is preaching a message that not only should I be able to keep my sin and avoid any consequence, but in order for me to keep my sin, you have to approve of it. And as biblical Christians, we simply can't. So let's go to prayer before we open the Word again. Father, we just ask that you would give us truthful lips and root us in biblical command, in biblical principle, in conscience, that we would move in accordance with your Word and not our own. And we just ask, Lord, that the message that comes from us is one of love and humility, but truth and accountability. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So, as we pick up with Jephthah, we want to take a moment to look at the immorality of the culture. Now, remember, as we've been talking for a number of weeks, we've been dealing with these chairs, and that first generation coming out of Egypt had been steeped in Egyptian belief system, in Egyptian statutes, and they were evil. And as they came into a knowledge of God, they walked away from those things and reclaimed truth. And that second generation that came into the land, that walked in with Joshua, that had lived the last of its life in the wilderness as generation one died off, generation two comes in, and they, in their fruitfulness of God as He blessed in their lives, they gravitated towards laziness and indolence and a failure to fight the fights they should have fought. And they did not claim all the land, and they did not live in all the promises that God had given. And as a result, generation three grows up not knowing the works of the Lord, and ultimately they step away from that which is rooted in truth and that which is rooted in falsehood. They do what is right in their own eyes. Whatever seems appealing to man, whatever his appetites dictate, whatever he wishes. And so the culture becomes immoral. God's culture, God's people, become corrupted and just as immoral as the world around them. So we pick up in Jephthah's story in Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, to the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Now we have to understand, there's just sin all over the place here. Sin all over the place. Jephthah's father had engaged in an illicit relationship with a prostitute, and had apparently carried this on to the degree that he was sure that Jephthah was his child. But in the midst of the culture, you notice, I mean, what a seedy situation for God's people to so react, to so live, to take up such sin, and to tolerate it within the culture. Now, at camp, there was a mistake that had been made in sort of the testimony time, and there was a misunderstanding on part of the youth group that my wife and I have an alcohol problem. These mistakes happen. These mistakes happen. It's not like, well, Karen, I have to say that the first step to recovery is admitting there's a problem. Don't look to others, Karen. Anyway, so this mistake happened. But what if that was the case? What would you do about it? And I want you to understand sort of what has happened in the past, and what we've seen, even in Catholic history, is a tolerance of sin as the culture became polluted. And we've seen this in history's past where popes and bishops of the church had mistresses and children, where in the midst of the context of a culture so polluted, such things occurred. Nobody said anything about it. And here we have Jephthah, whose father is probably a leading Gileadite, and he has this dual relationship where he's got a legitimate wife and legitimate children, and then this seedy, broken relationship that gives birth to a son, but he has enough on the ball to sort of acknowledge the son as his and to treat him as his own child and all of these kinds of things. But I'm telling you, man, when people choose sin, all sorts of broken stuff. I mean, you look at that situation and you say, "Oh my Lord, that's disgusting. That's horrible. These are the Israelites. These are God's people. And look at the way this is sort of meeting out in the culture. Ugh, the tolerance of it, the disgustingness of it." But then not only that, but as Jephthah comes to age, his legitimate sons disregard their father's acknowledgement of Jephthah, and they drive him out. They remove from him the inheritance. And nobody in the society says, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that." Nobody cries out against evil. And I want you to understand what we have here is sort of the broken inconsistencies, the miseries of cultures that become immoral. And then on top of that, everybody stays silent. Nobody says, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that. Your father acknowledged that, Jephthah." Nobody says a word. And so Jephthah finds himself out in the wilderness, making a living apparently as a mercenary any way that he can, until Israel falls into trouble. And then the same people who stayed silent as Jephthah was being driven out as an adult by the legitimate sons, they stay silent against justice. Now they approach Jephthah and say, "Not only come back, but come back and be our king." Folks, this is just the hallmark of broken cultures. This is what happens when immorality bubbles up. You have all of these glaring inconsistencies and these glaringly evil things that occur, and nobody seems to say anything, and then you're dealing with the consequences of those evil decisions with more inconsistent and evil decisions. And you see that. Well, folks, guess what? You and I live in one of those cultures. And I don't think many of us are aware, but you realize there was a time in this country, I believe it to be so, when the culture, although we have not been a Christian nation, we are not in any way a Christian nation in the sense, that's not our history. The Christians have always been a minority group, but have been a highly effective group within everybody sort of believing the same thing. Francis Schaeffer would have said that there was a time in America when everybody, although not Christian in the scriptural sense of it, sort of held to the same belief system. It was moral. And there was immorality in our culture, but the culture was moral. Well, I want you to understand, it's flipped upside down now. And the culture is immoral. American culture, if you look at it statistically, in its hypersexuality, in its sensualization, in its acceptance of sin, in its calling sin good, in its calling sin disease or condition or whatever, in all of these things, from everything from our national debt to what is being taught in our schools, is prevailingly out of sync with morality. Do you understand that? Do you understand that difference? I just need a little feedback. Do you understand that difference? Okay. That's what's happening. And there are some hallmarks, and we're going to look at just a couple of these. One is from the book of Isaiah, and there's no need to turn there. I would like you to sort of write these down. You can take a note of them. Look at them in your quiet time this week. Hopefully you're having your quiet time this week. Hopefully those of you who have not been at prayer meeting for the last couple of weeks will be back at prayer meeting as we look at these things in depth. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 44, and Isaiah here is making a number of observations about idolatry and how it works. And I'll read this extended passage because it is so good. He says, "He takes a log, and half of it he burns in a fire. Over this half he eats his meat, he roasts his roast, and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it. He says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Boy, that sounds like Judges, doesn't it? In their relationship with false gods. "And they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor there is their knowledge of understanding to say, 'I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before it, a block of wood. He feeds on ashes, and deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Boy, isn't that great? I want you to understand that when we look at Scripture, and folks, don't miss this point, when we look at Scripture, what we are looking at is God's deliverance of a message which is thoroughly consistent and rational in its base. That's why he can say to his people in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Let us rationally walk out who I am as God and who you are as a human being and how we should be in relationship with one another." But that's not what happens when the world walks away from this message. What happens when the world chooses sin is you get these glaring inconsistencies. And that's the first hallmark of broken cultures, is glaring inconsistencies such as idolatry and immorality. And one of those I point out all the time is Hermann Gosnell was convicted of murder of children who were in the womb. But we are in the same weeks that people in Congress are arguing that a woman should be able to abort her child while it's in the womb. Well, how can those two things happen at the same time? How can a guy abort children and be convicted of murder while at the same time there's a decision made in Congress by law that a woman can kill a child and it not be murder? How can that happen at the same time and in the same relationship? I want you to understand, that is the hallmark of immoral cultures. Where God can say in Leviticus, and I'll read it for you, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You realize that's the law of Israel, while at the same time Jephthah's brothers are driving him out and excluding him from the inheritance which his father included. How can such things occur at the same time? How can the law go forth from God that says every relationship we have is rooted in obligation and those obligations are rooted in love? That there's a such thing as justice and righteousness in every single relationship, while at the same time these brothers act in pettiness and brokenness. How can these two things? I want you to understand, it's because the culture is immoral. Now, Christian, on that face alone, as we look at our culture, we have to come to a glaring realization, don't we? The glaring realization is, Doran, there are 1,000 examples of such things in our culture. Such broken things, such things which are out of sync with our own laws, let alone God's law. Which are out of sync with base morality, let alone the morality of the time. And yet, they go on and they go on and they go on. That's the first hallmark, is these glaring inconsistencies. The second thing is something I would like to point out from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Folks, I want you to understand the second hallmark of an immoral culture is a culture that is only bent in its appetites, that is only rooted in what it desires. And folks, that's exactly where we are today. That ultimately what we're saying in the homosexual movement is that each person has a right to their own sexual identity, their own sexuality, apart from reason, apart from nature, apart from tradition, let alone the command of God. We're just going to divorce ourselves from everything that existed before. We're going to divorce ourselves from everything that nature tells us. We're going to divorce ourselves from everything that reason calls us to consider. And we're just going to do this thing because my God is my appetite. Whatever my appetite wants, if it feels good, I will go and do it. And we see that there in Jephthah's time, that as each man does what is right in his own eyes, as each person chooses sin and falls into servitude over and over and over again in a ceaseless cycle, it works out in real life that Jephthah, who has a wife, Jephthah's father who has a wife, Jephthah's father who has responsibilities, takes up a relationship which is illicit in its face. That if a single person were to choose such a relationship, it would be considered immoral, let alone a married person. But in a culture in which we are free to choose and free to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, these are the things which human beings do. Do you get that? You get that? In a culture where human beings are free to choose what they want, it's a very sliver of minority of people that will say, now that I'm free to do what I want to give everything away to the poor and live my life in service to my fellow man. That just isn't going to happen. When people are free to choose for themselves without consequence or without law, without morality, without some rule, these are the things which permeate and characterize a culture. The culture becomes immoral. That's the second hallmark. Hedonism, the seeking of pleasure. God is their appetite. This becomes society. And the last thing is a prevailing selfishness. I want you to notice. Realize in the last days, this is from us, from Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:2. But realize this in the last days, difficult time will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. I want you to realize Jephthah's brothers, in their relationship with him, they exclude him from the inheritance because of the selfishness that permeates the culture. Each man does what's right in his own eyes. And so they are free without any thought of social stigma or stricture or that people will say to them, my brothers, you should not do this thing. They act in their will of selfishness and pettiness. Many of you have seen that. As families fight and squabble over inheritance to divide up the remnants of what is left when a loved one dies, and the pettiness and the selfishness that sort of bubbles up to the surface. It's so ugly. The ugliness of human beings one to another. But this is what immoral cultures do. This is what broken cultures do. And what is amazing is that we are in the process in this country of being sold a belief system that says, once we are free of all law, once we are free of past moral structure, that's when the real goodness of human beings is going to come out. But you and I both know better, don't we? The hell that is unleashed or coming in that worldview is not dissimilar from the judges. And you see this Jephthah's father choosing sin, Gilead choosing sin, and then his brothers choosing sin, and Jephthah's responses, and the society that does nothing in one case, but then jumps out and does another thing inconsistently and brokenly. These are the hallmarks, these are the characterizations of immoral societies. And so that occurs. Now we pick up with historic narrative as we move on. I would like to pick up in verse 5 again. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? This is the closest to that. You know, Jephthah's sitting there saying, guys, let's look at this logically for a second. My brothers drive me out. My brothers hate me. But now that you need me, you come back, and I'm supposed to say to you, oh, you've seen the light? We know better. This is not cynicism to call it what it is. The fact is, you guys love me when you need me. You hate me when you don't. That's the truth. You sit in passivity when there's nothing to gain. And then the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Will I become your chief? And the elders say to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head over chief of them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He makes a covenant that he is to be the king. He is to be the leader. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you've come to fight against my land? And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they also sent the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as from the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as Jordan. Since now the Lord of Israel has drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are then you to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gets to you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now I want to give you a distillation of what I just read, because it may be confusing to you. What's happening here is the king of Ammon is trying a very common political tactic. The political tactic is this. He's going to rewrite history so that Israel doesn't have a right to the property. Now, this is actually going on in Israel right now. It's really funny if you watch the news at all, but this has been going on for 100 years. And it's the issue of the Palestinians and the Israelites. Okay? Here's what's going on. The Palestinians want a land. The Israelites want a land. And there is a war right now over which land belongs to whom. Now, it should be understood that the Palestinians are not the Philistines. They are not Palestinians who have lived there forever and ever and ever. They're actually Arab immigrants who have been dragged from all over the ancient and far east, and have been dragged into what is called the Palestinian territory, Gaza and other places, and they took up residence there about 100 years ago, some a little before, some after. And the idea is, how do we justify that the Palestinians should have a right to this territory? Well, the justification is, look, this has always been their land. And so what's happening is they're looking for any sort of genetic marker, any sort of treaty, any sort of history, anything they can do to justify the moral grounds of giving this land to the Palestinians. That's what's happening. And it involves a rewrite of history. Well, folks, this has been going on for 3,000 years. Same old stuff. The king of Ammon is saying, look, this was always our land. Before you guys got here, this was ours. And Jephthah says, that's not true. You guys are rewriting history. This was Amorite land. That's who lived here. We remember it. And Jephthah lays out a true history of how it happened. He said, look, we were trying to get into our land. We were trying to cross here. We were trying to cross here. We were trying to cross here. And everybody we went to said, you can't pass through. They didn't trust us. Well, okay. There is some reason for that. I mean, 1.5 million people passing through your land might be a little disconcerting. It would be like if 1.5 million people from Mexico came to the southern border and said, we're on our way to Canada, just let us walk on through. Well, actually, that's sort of the way it happens, isn't it? They would have been disconcerted by that. And so there was opposition to it. But then Jephthah goes on, says, first of all, this isn't your land. This belonged to this group of people. Second of all, the only reason we had this land was partially because it was part of the promise, but also because as we passed through, we took it from a group of people who God had pronounced a judgment against. And let me get this straight. What you're trying to tell me is that we fought for this land, God gives it to us from another group of people, and now you want to say, hey, give us what your God gave you. That ain't going to happen. There's a certain rationale to it. But I want you to understand, the politics of it involves a rewrite of history. It's a common tactic Christian, this is where I say, spend a little time watching the news. Not too much. Not too much. Be careful with the news, because you'll just get suckered into it, and you'll spend less time reading the Word. You'll spend a lot of time angry and frustrated. The news always makes me a little bit angry. My wife keeps me more up to date than I do about what's going on in the news, and it makes me angry, her telling me the stuff she tells me. I'm like, blah. I just had it. But then I'm like, all right, well, go ahead and tell me. I can't stop myself. I want you to understand, you got to pay attention a little bit, because there are redactionists. They've done it with American history. They've done it with world history. They do this all the time. And what it is, they want you to understand, when people go back and rewrite history, their goal is to rewrite the moral obligation and the moral and ethical understanding of why the world is the way it is. And so they can justify a different agenda. You're going to have to be careful. And this happens all the time. The reason you got to pay attention to it is because people are constantly trying to rewrite Christian history. This has been done to a certain degree very successfully with the Dan Brown books. Not our Dan Brown, a different Dan Brown, who wrote these books, The Da Vinci Code and things like that. There's a rewrite, or an attempt to rewrite history, so that we can undermine why Christians believed what they believed and the moral reasoning behind it. I want you to understand that's what's going on. You have to treat those things as the threat that they are. But Jephthah knows his history. He knows the truth behind it. And so he reacts with this forceful treatment. And then we pick up in verse 26. And folks, in a sense, this is the least we're going to spend on any passage here. But in a sense, it's the most important. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities that are in the banks of Arnon 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? And this is a different argument. He says, look, if this was always your land, why have we been here 300 years and you guys haven't done anything about it? And then he says this. And I just missed my passage. All right. I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent them. Folks, I want you to understand, especially you third chairs, you young people who have lived in Christian homes, and you're trying to figure out how do we keep our faith going off to university, going out into the world, developing skills, living in the society. How do we do that? I'm going to tell you, this is really it. Jephthah says, look, I have a clarity here. This is not my error. I am citing on Scripture. I'm citing on what the Lord says. On what the Word of God proclaims to me. I'm going to be right there. And then he says, may the Lord be the judge. And there is a lie, and a pernicious lie, that is going through the church today. And it is absolutely of evil and emulates the world. And that is, Christian, on everything we must leave room to compromise. If we don't want the world to hate us, if we want the world to listen to our gospel, we must compromise. And that's not true. That's a lie. And you third chairs, and especially you third chairs, but also you second chair people, there are times in your life where you must take up a fight for what is right and good, what's true. You're going to have to. The truth is, you can't walk with the Lord and not risk. You can't walk with the Lord and not lose. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow. Crosses go to the cross. Crosses go to death. When God bids a man to follow, he bids him come and die. That was Jesus' call on his believers, even as he laid down his life for us. Even as it was his blood that purchased our salvation, he calls us to a similar fate. Be so committed to what is within the bounds of Scripture and righteously given and interpreted in context and understood correctly, you're going to have to fight for every single word of it. Now, when it comes to preferences, when it comes to areas where Scripture doesn't answer, all manner of liberality, all manner of freedom. But when it comes to this, you're going to have to fight. You young people, I'm telling you, those of you under 25, you're going to have to fight a fight my generation did not fight. We fought hard for the truthfulness of Scripture. We did not fight for its relevancy. And what is being told the church, and what I appreciated so much, Dave Swartz gave a Sunday school lesson recently where this point was repeated over and over again. The message from the world is, be relevant, therefore compromise. And Christian, to compromise is to cease to be relevant, because all you do is you join a chorus of voices saying the same thing. And actually, this is where my great concern for Exodus International comes in. Because Exodus has made a decision to speak more quietly on what is true so that they might be relevant in this world. The only problem is you can't do that and hang on to truth. You guys are going to have to fight. And you parents, you grandparents, you aunts, you uncles, you're going to have to teach those kids when to fight. And the Lord is in charge of our fate. The question is, do you trust the Lord enough to live that way? To walk that way? To set aside the idolatry of this world, to set aside the materialism of this world, to set aside the hedonism of this world, the inconsistency, the irrationality, the brokenness of this world in order to do that. That's the call. That's the message. And Jephthah becomes the next generation to take up that fight. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask, give us clean hands. Give us eyes that see the subtle idols, even the subtle idols of this world, that we slowly syncretize and incorporate in our lives those of material things, those of safety, those of the world's ethics, which ultimately lead to these inconsistencies and these irrelevancies and these broken things. Father, give us that kind of wisdom, every person in this room, that they live by every word which comes from the mouth of God, and that they're willing to fight for it. Give us those kinds of hearts, because ultimately that means you reign. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.